Well, my text this morning is a very familiar one. I feel as though I need to apologize to the missionaries here who probably hear one of these sermons every week on their travels, but I hope I can bring something fresh out of it. It's Matthew 28 and verses 16 through 20. This is the conclusion, but it's more than the conclusion. It's where Matthew has been aiming from the very first verse of the gospel. You remember in the way that Matthew begins his gospel, he begins with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins by reminding us that Jesus is in the lineage of the great patriarch Abraham. And what the Great Commission is about is a reflection of words that God gave to Abraham, that his descendants would be like the stars of the night sky and the sand of the sea shore. And Jesus is here commissioning his disciples to do, to bring about the promise that God gave to the patriarch Abraham. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, those of you who are able to be with me last night will recall that we were in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, where we are told that from that point onwards, Jesus would set his direction to go to Jerusalem and there be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest, and to be crucified and to rise again. And you will remember that Jesus told Peter, following Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Heaven, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he went on to say to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now let's pause a little, because that is the first occurrence of the word church in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus hadn't spoken about church, he had spoken about kingdom. That the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom of God is among you. He spoke about the kingdom having come and the kingdom having not yet fully come. Hence we prayed in the Lord's Prayer this morning, "Thy kingdom come." It might be worth asking, why did the disciples not say to Jesus, "What is church?" He would have been speaking in Aramaic, but the translation in the Greek is the word ekklesia. And the Greek word ekklesia sounds like the Aramaic word, the Hebrew word, to call. You remember that Stephen, in that magnificent sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 7, just before they stoned him to death, spoke about the church in the wilderness. Now, the ESV translation doesn't say the church in the wilderness. Too many Baptists involved in the translation. And hence it uses some other expression, but the word is ecclesia. The church isn't something that just begins in the New Testament. That the concept of church is something that is rooted in the very promise given to Abraham that the nations of the world would be called into the kingdom of God. And there has only ever been one plan, and it's called church. That's why we see a connection between Israel and the church. The church is not just some parenthesis, as millions of conservative Christians in North America believe the church is a parenthesis, and that the main mission of Jesus is Israel. No, my dear friends, the main mission and the only mission that Jesus has is church. And here, in Matthew 28, he's giving to the disciples the mission of the church. These are Jesus' last words. I think it's fair to say that last words are often very important. I remember the last words of my mother. I remember the last words of friends of mine who died. I was at their bedside. I remember their last words, the thing that's uppermost on their minds and hearts and consciences. And what was at the topmost of Jesus's mind and heart to the disciples was the mission of the church. I want us to see, first of all, his claim to authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, there is a repetition here of the word all authority and all nations and all that I have commanded you and all ways. I am with you all ways. So there's a play here on the magnitude of that which Christ governs and comprehends. He has always had authority. This is not just something that has been bestowed upon him as a consequence of the resurrection. He spoke as one having authority. That's what distinguished him from other messianic prophets of his time. He spoke as one having authority. You have heard it said of old time, but I say unto you. As the incarnate Savior, his identity was none other than the Lord. He accepted worship. People fell down before him and worshipped him, and he didn't rebuke them. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the creator of the heavens. You've been looking at these pictures that have recently come to us from this satellite, this camera that has been sent into space. And it has been sending back pictures, extraordinary pictures, pictures that human beings have never seen before, of parts of the universe that are turning even theoretical physicists upside down, and astrophysicists, things that they thought were absolutely certain and sure. And now these pictures are calling into question some of their rock-solid principles, because they didn't see it all. They were only seeing part of it. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, the words of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is none other than the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who's been with the Father from the very beginning and with the Holy Spirit. That he existed before the worlds were brought into being. But now the sphere in which his authority is exercised is changed. It includes heaven and earth and the entire universe. All authority. Things happen because Jesus wills them to happen. Because he wills them to happen before they happen, and he wills them to happen in the way that they happen. That's a great, great blessing to believe that. People think that the doctrine of total sovereignty is a scary thing. No, it is not. After this service is over, I have to endure I-77. I have to endure all of those exits at Rock Hill. And people are in the left-hand lane, and they have four lanes to get across because they've been zipping it down at 90 miles an hour, and now there's 200 yards to go, and they've got to cross four lanes. I tell you that the doctrine of total sovereignty brings great relief to me. Many scholars see in these words of Jesus an allusion to Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3. You remember that the covenant with Abraham comes in three phases, in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17. And in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abram before he is Abraham, and in which he was told to go, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He was nothing. He had come from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a nobody. And God said to him, spoke to him, these extraordinary words that through you, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The record of these missionaries that you've been listening to over these last couple of days, this is a fruit of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And now he tells these disciples to go into all the world with the knowledge and with the certainty and the hope and the conviction that all authority is given to Jesus. We're going into the world with a message telling people to turn from their wicked ways, to open their eyes, to unstop their deaf ears, but they are unable to do so. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. It is about as useless as going to a graveyard and saying, "Arise!" Unless, of course, you're Jesus of Nazareth, and you can go to the tomb of your friend Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And one of the Puritans said he had to specifically say Lazarus, otherwise they would all have come forth. He has power over death to bring one back from the dead who had been dead for several days. And you remember that the King James says of Lazarus, "Behold, he stinketh." His body had begun to rot. And Jesus, with a mere word, a word of power, a word of sovereignty, could bring him back from the dead. Well, you go and you preach the gospel. You witness to this one and that one. And what power do you have? Absolutely none, except the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the representative agent of the risen and ascended Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That's what brings Calvinists such great joy and conviction in evangelism and in preaching the gospel. Otherwise, it's a complete waste of time. What motivates us to exercise what is otherwise a hopeless task? The knowledge and conviction of the authority of Christ, that he rules, that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise. It's a rock solid promise given to Rocky, the Apostle Peter. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. As you pray for these missionaries, you do so knowing that your prayers are not in vain, and knowing that their ministry is not in vain, because their ministry is attended by the authority of Christ, by the solid conviction that he is in absolute and total control, and he will fulfill his promise that the nations of the world will gather at his feet, as he had promised to the patriarch Abraham. Well, secondly, let's see that the field of mission is all of the world. Go into all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Every tribe and every tongue, every people group. None is to be overlooked. Now, missiologists, and they're not all in agreement with each other, but some calculate what are referred to in missional sociology as people groups. Tribes and so on, with a certain language that they have in common, and a certain culture that they have in common, and so on and so forth. And some suggest that there are 17,000, approximately 17,000 unreached people groups in the world. And others, with a more conservative definition of what a people group might mean, halve that to around 8,500. And many of you know that John Piper, for example, believes that the second coming will not take place until all of those people groups are reached. Well, one of the consequences of that view, and I'm perfectly happy with that view, is that the second coming is not happening in the next 5 seconds. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, that will alarm you if I started to count down from 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Because you believe that in the any moment appearing of the Lord Jesus, in a halfway appearing, to rapture the saints and take them away for 7 years. Now, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. That is an invention of men. But let's think about that for a moment. Whether you agree with that view or not, whether you agree that there are 8,500 people groups or 17,000 people groups, and that Jesus will not come again until all the nations of the world are reached, it's a massive incentive, isn't it? And there are times when you look at the world today and you say, Jesus, come quickly. All around us, there is decay. It's parochial thinking, because if you go to other parts of the world, to South America, for example, if you go to Indonesia, for example, you wouldn't be saying that. You'd see massive growth in the Christian church and in conservative Presbyterianism in Indonesia. But there are still millions of people alive today who have never heard the gospel, and there are millions of people who are going to be born in the next generation who haven't heard of the Lord Jesus. And what an incentive for the Christian church, the Bible believing Christian church, to go into all the world, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people, and fulfill the promise that Jesus made. It's a massive incentive for global mission. The disciples were slow to grasp this, and some of them had misgivings with Gentiles, for example. But the gospel breaks down all of those barriers, barriers between race and barriers between language and barriers between ethnicity and traditions and cultures. He wants you to go into all the world. He wants you to go next door and across the street and across this land and across this globe and take with you the message, the glorious message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's look at the goal of this command: to make disciples. To make disciples. And it's important for us to point out this morning that the goal here is not simply to get them saved. Well, that's the first thing. We need to get them saved. They need to be regenerated. They need to be born again. They need to hear that gospel truth that by the power of the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and gives them a new mind and new affections and a new heart and a new disposition. Yes. But there's more than that. They need to become disciples. They need to become followers. Their lives need to be reshaped. God is not simply in the business of getting people saved. That's only the beginning. He wants disciples. He wants followers of Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, isn't it interesting that the first thing he says, make disciples. And how do you make disciples? What is the shape of discipleship? What are the contours of discipleship? What does it look like? Well, it looks like church, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And baptism is a function of the church. It's not the function of an individual. It's not simply the function of a group of people who simply decide to baptize. No, it's a function of the church. So right at the heart of the Great Commission is the idea that Jesus put forth to the Apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi: I will build my church. And the church may consist of 50 people or 100 people or several thousand people, but it is still church. Church with sacraments, like baptism. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Fascinating that early on in Christianity there was an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't in the form that it would be at the Council of Nicaea in 325. When Jesus would be affirmed as God of God, Lord of Lord, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Those were conclusions drawn from what the Scripture asserts. There's only one God, but there is more than one. Who is that one God? The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Right at the very inception of the early New Testament church, there is a radical commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity. I used to tell my students, when I taught the course on worship, that every Sunday morning there should be a hymn that would be Trinitarian in its nature. Because if the church loses sight of the doctrine of the Trinity, it is no longer a Christian church. Whatever else it is not a Christian church. It is a sect. We believe in one God, but we believe in a three-personed God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do you notice that baptism is baptism into the name, the one name? Now, some of my younger colleagues in ministry at baptisms, and I've seen them, and they need to stop it.
They baptized the child three times. They baptized the child once in the name of the Father, and second in the name of the Son, and thirdly in the name of the Holy Spirit. And you need to stop that. There's only one baptism. Baptism into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It is a sign of the washing of regeneration. It is a sign and seal of the promise of God that the one who believes into this name, their sins will be washed away, never to be remembered no more forever. As Presbyterians, we baptize little infants who are incapable of expressing faith because we believe in the promise that was given to Abraham. Yes, Abraham, once again. When he was told to circumcise little boys of 8 days old, incapable of faith on the basis of the faith of the parents. And similarly, in a Presbyterian church, little infants are baptized not on the basis of their own faith, but on the basis of their parents' faith, looking to the promise that God will one day bring them to saving faith also. What does mission, what does the Great Commission look like? It looks like planting churches to me. Planting churches in all the nations of the world and bringing with it the wonderful sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, teaching them to be obedient to everything that Jesus teaches. Teaching them. Not just getting saved, you see, but bringing them under the orbit of the church and its sacraments and its teaching and preaching. Whether that teaching is one-on-one mentorship, or whether that teaching is in a Sunday school class, or whether that teaching is through the use of good Christian books, or whether that teaching is through the ongoing preaching on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or during the midweek, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works, our confession says. And once you become a believer, you are expected to obey everything that Jesus commands. And if you are to obey everything that Jesus commands, you need to know what he commands. And there's only one place that you can learn what Jesus commands, and that is the Scripture. Pray for your ministers and elders and missionaries that they will be faithful to the Word of God, uncompromising in their belief and upholding of the truthfulness and inerrancy of the Word of God. And then there's a fourth thing. A promise. It's a beautiful promise. It's one of the most beautiful promises in all of the Scriptures. And behold, I love those little "and beholds." It means open your eyes, because sometimes you walk about in the dark and you can't see properly. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's about to go away. He's about to ascend to his Father's side, never to be seen again until the second coming. But he says, I will be with you always. He had said as much in the upper room. Over and over again, I am going away, but I will come to you. I will send to you a paraclete. I will send to you a comforter. I will send to you an advocate. I will send to you my
personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit, and he will make my presence known and felt among you every day, in every circumstance. As you go about fulfilling this great commission, I am with you always, always, not sometimes, not just in the good times, but in the bad times too. I am there, I'm right beside you. You only have to reach out your hand and you can touch me. Samuel Rutherford was one of the great prodigious commissioners, Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. The star, the sands of time are sinking. That Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a massive treatise on God's law called Lex Rex, and was imprisoned for the faith and wrote letters to his congregation. And in one of his letters, he said, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby. Every stone in it glowed like a ruby, because he felt the presence of the Lord Jesus in his prison cell. My dear friends, may God reassure you of the task that is yours and mine. And may the comfort of the knowledge that he is with us every step of the way be an incentive to fulfill it. And may Jesus come quickly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, familiar as it is to us. And we pray now, as we try in some small way to fulfill this great commission, to go to all the nations of the world, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe everything that you have commanded, and to be reassured by the knowledge that you are with us every step of the way. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.